Thank you, Brother Andrew. Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the depths. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Light be," and light was. The waters cover, the Spirit moves, and there is new life. An archetypal pattern, a recurring theme, which is to be repeated throughout Scripture. The water lies on the face of the depths. The Spirit of God moves, and there is new life. It's a pattern which we find recurring in three significant times in the Old Testament. And as they recur, there is a progression in the recurrence. It occurs firstly on a global scale, then on a national scale, and finally on a personal scale. Turn with me firstly to Genesis chapter 8. In Genesis chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2, we find the first recurrence of this divine creation archetype. God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind, a ruach, the same word as is used for his spirit. He made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the earth. The waters cover, the Spirit moves, and there is new life as the ark opens and the earth is populated again. The second instance we find is on the national scale, in Exodus 14, verse 21. Exodus 14, verse 21, Israel at the Red Sea. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and Yahweh caused the sea to go back by a strong east ruach, a wind, all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. The waters cover, the Spirit moves, and there is new life as Israel passes through the water to commence a new life as a nation of God. The third significant recurrence of this archetype is found in 2 Kings 5, verse 14. And here we find it is unique because it is on a personal scale. 2 Kings 5, verse 14, we find the healing of Naaman. Naaman went down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. The waters cover, the Spirit moves, and there is new life, literally new life. For Naaman has in fact been recreated. And in fact, it's Naaman's example which highlights some of the key features of this archetype. Because Naaman is now a new creation. His flesh came again like that of a little child. And it's Naaman's example which highlights also another important feature in all of these recurrences of the archetype. In each instance, there is something dead left behind. when the new life is made. In the case of Noah, there is death lying beneath the waters, the wickedness of the world that was before him. In Exodus 14, of course, we find that the death left behind is the Egyptians, and of course, symbolically, the old life of the Israelites. And of course, in 2 Kings 5, the death left behind is Naaman's leprosy and the dead flesh which once clung to him. It's an important feature of the archetype which will be picked up by the New Testament when this archetype is expounded by the apostles. But it's this last instance, the occurrence of the Spirit moving in the life of Naaman, which we need to consider the most carefully. We've seen that this archetype, as it recurs, becomes more precise. And as it progresses from the global through the national to finally the personal individual scale, it is on this individual scale that it is described differently, uniquely. We don't find in 2 Kings 5:14 the Spirit moving. This last miracle is of vital significance because it is unlike the others. This is the recreation of a man who was dead, but in this case, we're meant to understand that it is the Word of God which is bringing him to life. In the first two instances, we saw the Spirit power working on the natural creation to bring about salvation. Here we see the Spirit Word working on the human creation to bring about salvation. Oh yes, there's no doubt that in this case also the Spirit power of God moved over the waters, as it were. And it was that Spirit power of God which recreated Naaman and caused that physical change which healed him. Of that there is no doubt. But the reason why he was there was his obedience to the Word of God. And in this description of the recurring archetype, it is the Word which is brought to our attention as the agent of change, significant salvation, not the Spirit power. In Genesis 8 we found that God made a ruach to pass over the earth. In Exodus 14 we found God caused the sea to go back by a ruach. But in 2 Kings 5 verse 14, the agent of change is the saying of the man of God. The ruach is not here explicit in the text, although we know it was that which healed Naaman. As the archetype has recurred, as it has become more personal, finally we see that the outworking of salvation within an individual is effected not by the God's Spirit power working in some mysterious way within them, but by the Word of God and their obedience to it. That last recurrence of this archetype is significant because at the very place where we would expect to find the Ruach, we find the saying of the man of God. And that's what's brought to our attention. The difference ought to strike us forcibly. And the message is clear. Any change within us which works to our salvation is brought about not by the Spirit power without our involvement, but by our obedience to the Spirit Word and our cooperation with the Father. In dealing with this subject of the Spirit of God, far too frequently we find, of course, people falling into one of two errors, and they are, of course, opposing extremes, as we might expect. We find that people believe that the Word of God is too impersonal for their liking, and the description of the Spirit of God in itself within the Bible is too impersonal. They prefer to personalize the Spirit to a ridiculous and, in fact, a heretical degree. And then, of course, there is the other extreme, which seeks to depersonalize the Spirit to the extent that it's not really personally related to God at all. It's almost like a tool which he sometimes picks up and uses and then casts aside when he's finished. Both of these extremes, of course, are reflected nowhere in Scripture. But the reason for both errors is a lack of appreciation of the personal, the intimate involvement of God with his creation, both through his Spirit power and also through his Spirit word. I'd like you to turn now to Psalm 33, verse 6. Here we find a description of the creation, and the psalmist refers to this creative work in a very different way to that which we find in Genesis, and yet it is the same. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of Yahweh were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Now we know that, of course, God created all things by his Holy Spirit power. And the psalmist picks this up and makes it personal, intimate. And in doing so, he demonstrates that the word of God, in its power and outworking, is synonymous with that Spirit which is the breath of his mouth, the Ruach of the mouth of God. In this passage, the psalmist demonstrates that the Spirit and the Word, whilst by no means being separate entities from Christ, from God, is an intimate part of God. It's not merely associated with him, it's a vital part of him. And the involvement of God's Spirit and his Word with his creation is therefore not remote or distant. It is intimate and personal. If we return to the description of the creation of man, we'll gain a better understanding of this. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. More detail is given of the creation of man than any other part of the creation, and this itself is significant. But not only that, the creation of man is spoken of in a completely different way, a very personal and intimate way, which does not find a reflection in the creation of the rest of God's universe. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we find that Yahweh Elohim formed man out of the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Man was created by God in such a manner as to impress upon him, firstly, that without the intervention of his God, man is shapeless and without form, just as the earth was. And secondly, that without the breath of his God, man has no life. And we find here, of course, an echo of the first few verses of Genesis. Man is at first shapeless and without form, and then the Spirit moves, and he is both shaped and comes to life. In order to represent his God, man must be shaped in the form of God, and he must be alive. And the continuation of the life of a man is dependent on the breath of his God. Without that breath, he ceases to exist. In the record of creation, we know, of course, that every living thing is filled with this breath of the Spirit of lives. Every creature lives because of the Spirit of life within it. But the creation of man is described uniquely. Only man has that intimate relationship with the Father. Only to man does God breathe into his nostrils that Spirit of life. The creation of man is twofold: the forming of the clay, as Elihu describes in Job chapter 33, that expression which means to cut with the hand, the expression of the potter pinching off a piece of clay and then forming it for a particular purpose. The beasts of the field came out of the ground at God's command, but man is described as his especial handiwork. He was formed from the clay, cut with the hand of God. Yahweh reached out and selected that clay himself. He pressed it and moulded it into shape, formed man in a manner which was not like that of the animals. And likewise, whilst every creature in the Genesis record is filled with the breath of the Spirit of lives, only man is inspired by God. God did not merely animate man, he breathed into him, he inspired him. And he demonstrated to us that without that breath of life within us, we cease to exist. Man is filled with the breath of God's mouth, and it is this breath which must continue in him if man is to continue to exist. Man is being told that he has such an intimate connection with his God that in order to live, he must breathe in what the Father breathes out. We must breathe together with our God. This understanding, of course, demonstrates to us certain profound lessons concerning our relationship with the Father. There are two ways in which we could perish. Firstly, of course, if God himself ceases to breathe out. So we find in Job 12, verse 10, that in God's hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. In Job 34, if he gather again unto himself his spirit and his breath, man shall turn again unto dust. Psalm 104, verse 29, thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Again, of course, we find the Spirit referred to as his Spirit and his breath. And the parallelism here is intended to make us appreciate that God's Spirit is intimately involved with him, as intimately as the breath of his mouth. And so, of course, we find that if God ceases to breathe out, then we perish. But, of course, the corollary is likewise true. We perish also if we cease to breathe in what the Father breathes out. If you hold your breath for any length of time, of course you'll find a profound discomfort occurring. Just imagine the discomfort which ensues if you hold your breath permanently. The same is true on the spiritual level. We cease to live the moment we fail to breathe in what the Father has breathed out. There's another very important reason why the Spirit of God is spoken as the breath of his mouth, and that is to demonstrate that the very words which God speaks have precisely the same force and intimacy as his Spirit power. So it is in Isaiah 55 verse 11 we read that my word goes forth out of my mouth, and it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please and prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And there again, you see, we understand the force of the psalmist's description: by the word of God were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. The word of God, whether written or spoken, has precisely the same intimacy, the same power, and ultimately the same life-giving force as his Holy Spirit. Everything which God accomplishes physically in the natural creation by his Spirit power is accomplished spiritually and morally in the new creation by his Spirit word, the very word which is described as the breath of his mouth. People who fail to appreciate this intimacy and this power of the Spirit word tend to think that if they do not have God's Holy Spirit dwelling within them in the same way as the apostles did, that they cannot have a personal relationship with their God. They think that the Word of God is less personal, less intimate, and that it lacks something which only the Holy Spirit, the Spirit power, can give them. But Yahweh himself describes his Word, the breath of his mouth, in precisely the same terms as he describes his Holy Spirit power. It has the same intimacy. It establishes a personal relationship between him and us. It creates, gives life, and sustains life. The example of Naaman here, we see, is vital, because it is in that example we find the life-giving force of the Spirit word. The natural creation we have seen from that recurrence of the divine archetype was made and sustained by God's Spirit power, But the new creation in man is made and sustained by his Spirit word. Just as Adam was formed out of the dust of the earth by Yahweh's Spirit power, so we are formed, made anew by his Spirit word. And just as Adam had breathed into his nostrils the life-giving breath of God, so we must breathe in the life-giving Spirit word. The parallels between the action of Yahweh's Spirit power and his Spirit word provide a profound exposition of the harmony between the work of the Spirit power and the work of the Spirit word in our lives. God's Spirit power made the physical man. His Spirit word makes the new man. And you'll note, of course, that the dwelling of the Spirit power of man to keep him alive is only ever temporary. We know, of course, that at one point in our lives, God will remove that Spirit power from our nostrils, and the breath of life will cease to be within us. The parallel we find, of course, in the New Testament. Just as one day the breath of our nostrils, that Spirit, is taken away, so it was to be that the Holy Spirit power given to the apostles would one day be taken away. Our lives are sustained in mortality by the breath of God which he breathed into our nostrils. But our lives will be sustained in immortality if we are inspired by the God-breathed word. And we note very interestingly, of course, that it is the word of God which abides forever. That word which Peter says should be in us, by which we also will abide forever. Since therefore we are sustained by the breath of God's mouth, we live only as long as we are continuing to breathe with him, continuing to breathe in what he has breathed out. If he were to hold his breath, we would perish. And so it is on the spiritual level. If we refuse to breathe in, we perish. And even a lack of the breathing in of that Spirit word can cause, as on the physical level, a disorientation, error, a loss of focus and judgment. Psalm 49 verse 12, the psalmist draws a stark comparison between man and the beast of the field. Man being in honour abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. Both have that same spirit, the breath of the spirit of lives, but at the end of the day, they return to dust. Like sheep they are laid in the grave, verse 14. Death shall feed on them. But, the psalmist notes, there is another class of individuals who rise above this. The upright who have dominion over them in the morning. The psalmist goes on to describe that God will redeem his life from the power of the grave. For he shall receive me. And the New Testament will find that principle picked up. So what is it that makes a man different from the beasts that perish? Man being in honour is like the beasts that perish. We share, as Ecclesiastes tells us, the same breath. But in Ecclesiastes we find that whereas the spirit of the beasts descends, there is a spirit in man which ascends. There is a spirit in man which takes him out of the grave. And it is that spirit, as it were, which God receives. There is something different which can be placed in man. And at the end of this psalm, the psalmist explains to us what it is. Repeating verse 12, he changes it ever so slightly to describe to us what that is. Whereas once he said, man is in honour, but abides not, he is like the beasts that perish. In verse 20 he says, man that is in honour and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. The distinction between the natural creation, that beast of the field, and the man who can live again is an understanding. an understanding which can only come from the Spirit Word, which causes a new creation, and abiding in us will prolong our lives indefinitely to immortality. Let's see now how this divine archetype is taken up in the New Testament. We'll find that both the example of Noah and the Exodus is appealed to by the apostles. In 1 Peter 3, verse 21, we find Peter making explicit reference to the example of Noah. In 1 Peter 3, 21, Peter tells us that the salvation of Noah in the ark through the waters of the flood is the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, he says. No, it is not occurring on a physical level, but the answering of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The working of the Spirit Word, he says, is not physical, but moral, a change of heart. Just as the Spirit moved on those waters physically and affected the physical salvation of Noah, so the Spirit Word is that which cleanses our conscience, effects a moral change, a change of heart. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2, we find Paul picking up the example of the Exodus. Moreover, brethren, he says, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Of course, if they were under the cloud and passed through the sea, they were surrounded by water. And so Paul says, they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Again, picking up that physical effect of the Spirit power, he uses it as an archetype for the effect of the Spirit Word in our lives. The working of the Spirit Word is not physical, but moral, a change of identity. So where Peter has picked up the example of Noah and identified that the corollary here, the recurrence of the archetype after the pattern of the New Testament, is a change of heart, and where Paul has picked up the example of the Spirit power moving in the lives of the children of Israel, making them a new nation, and draws the parallel that our baptism demonstrates a change of identity, so it is that in Romans 8 we find, most importantly, an echo, although not a direct allusion, of the recreation of Naaman. Romans 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit, or because of his Spirit that dwells in you. I'll read it another way so you can understand how this relates to the example of Naaman. Because the Spirit of him who would raise up Jesus from the dead dwelt in Naaman, he that would raise up Christ from the dead quickened Naaman's mortal body because of his Spirit that dwelt in him. And that's not the Holy Spirit. That's that change of spirit which occurred when Naaman humbled himself to the saying of the man of God. And a greater change of spirit in man you could hardly wish to see. One moment Naaman is wrathful and angry. The next minute he is humble and contrite. A change of spirit. And it was because of that spirit that dwelt in him that Naaman's mortal body was quickened by God. And of course, if the spirit of him that raised up Naaman from the dead dwell in us, he that raised up Naaman from the dead shall also quicken our mortal bodies because of his Spirit that dwells in us. The working of the Spirit Word is not physical, but moral. A change from spiritual death to life. And there we have, of course, an echo of the verses we considered this morning. 1 Peter 1, verses 22 to 23. Where Peter describes the effect of the Spirit Word as a new creation. Verse 23, being born again, he says, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. This life-giving power of the life of the word of God was made explicit, of course, by Christ in his own teaching. And whereas in Job 27 we find that all the while my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. It was of course only Christ who was the man who could say that and apply it completely to himself. All the while that my breath is within me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Of course, that could only be said of Christ. And yet, by analogy, it can be said of us. If the Spirit of God, that life-giving word, which is called the breath of his mouth, is in our nostrils, then our lips will not speak wickedness, nor our tongue utter deceit. And of course we have Christ's own exposition of the Spirit word in John chapter 6. The words I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are breath, and they are life. And again in John 8, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. A very important phrase there, because it's an echo of that saying of the man of God which kept Naaman from death. If we are breathing with the Father, then our lives will be sustained by breathing in what he has breathed out. That spirit word which is called the God-breathed word. The scriptures, the writings, are God-breathed. And they are as much the breath of his mouth, the life-giving breath, as that spirit of lives first breathed into Adam. With this difference, that can abide in us forever and sustain us even unto immortality. The finest example, of course, of a man breathing with his God, breathing in everything that God breathes out, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to take in his life perhaps the two most challenging moments. The first, the moment of the temptation in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. Three different temptations presented to Christ. And how does he answer them? How does he overcome temptation and sin? By the breath, which is the Spirit word. The first temptation, to turn these stones into bread, actually appealed to the power of the Holy Spirit within him. Far from being the means by which he was able to supernaturally and completely overcome sin without reference to the Word of God, here, in the very first temptation, the Holy Spirit is made part of the temptation. It becomes, in a sense, a stumbling block. No, it is not the means by which he overcomes sin in this instance. It is the Word of God. And Christ's answer is, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The second temptation, of course, seeks to pit Scripture against Scripture. And just as Christ overcame the challenge of against the Holy Spirit with the Spirit word, so he overcomes even this temptation with the word itself. It is written, says the tempter, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And Christ replies, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Scripture, says Christ, is to be harmonized, not broken. The Spirit which gives life never brings death. The third temptation, of course, is repudiated in exactly the same manner. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. In three instances of temptation, Christ overcomes with the God-breathed word. It has the power, as Christ himself says, to give life, to help us overcome temptation, and to battle sin. That God-breathed word, as Paul describes it in Timothy, which endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto us. That is one example of us breathing with God. When we breathe in what he has breathed out, this, the word of God, the breath of his mouth, that spirit word which we must breathe in if we are to live. The other means of breathing with God, of course, is in prayer. When we breathe out to him in our extremity. And you'll find that, of course, in Luke chapter 22, the other great temptation of Christ, and arguably his most difficult. Certainly, it is the record which we read here was that which was the greatest for him to overcome. Luke 22, verse 41, he was withdrawn from his disciples, and he kneeled down and he prayed. Facing temptation again, as always. Christ never appeals to some power of the Holy Spirit to solve the problem for him. He breathes out to his God and establishes that relationship in word. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And God's answer is to strengthen his son with an angel. Remarkably, however, the strength which is given to Christ does not overcome the temptation for him. Rather, it makes the struggle all the more intense. Being strengthened, we find him in the very next verse in an agony, and he prays the more earnestly. There is no suggestion here that the Holy Spirit was used by Christ, as the evangelicals would say, to overcome temptation and to resist sin. This man breathed with his God. He overcame temptations with the Spirit word, and in extremity he breathed with his God in prayer. Being strengthened, he found the struggle intensify. And rather than having all the challenge overcome by him, for him by the Spirit power, the struggle within him becomes the more difficult. The agony, of course, comes as a result of the flesh warring against the Spirit. In this place, which was called the olive press, it was Christ himself who was being crushed, the very breath being pressed out of him. His only recourse, of course, was to breathe with the Father. And so in prayer, he seeks the breath of the Father. If anybody attempts to argue that the Holy Spirit power is given to individuals in order to help them overcome temptation and repudiate sin, in order to make things easier so that we do not have to struggle, you need only to take them to Gethsemane and ask them why a man who had the Spirit of God beyond measure was in agony, struggling within himself. It is only the Spirit word and that relationship with prayer, breathing with the Father, that is the means of overcoming the temptation which we face, of overcoming the flesh which is within us. We mentioned previously that device in the Old Testament which is referred to as the receiving of the Spirit by God and the giving up of man's breath to God. It's an important feature which is picked up, of course, at the end of the life of Christ. In each of the records of Christ's crucifixion, we are told that he returned his Spirit to God. Matthew tells us he yielded up the Spirit. Mark, Luke and John say he gave up the Spirit. He returned it to God. The last act of Christ was to breathe out once more, to return the Spirit to him who gave it. It was the ultimate act of trust in his God. And it was a life which would be received by God because he would recognize it as his. It was a life which was recognizable as being one filled with the Spirit of God, in perfect harmony with the breath of his mouth. And how could God do anything but receive it? It's the same prayer which the psalmist makes in Psalm 49. God will redeem my soul, my life, my breath from the soul of the from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. And it's an act, of course, which is to be repeated by the first man to die for Christ. Stephen calls out in extremity, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Stephen became a true partaker of the sufferings of his Lord. And because of this, he was able to return to him a life which would be recognized as a life in the Spirit of God, because it was like his. Stephen, a man, we are told, filled with the Holy Spirit. Not only that, but from the record of Acts 7, filled also with the Spirit word, which he expounds flawlessly and with power. An example of a man who followed his Lord, breathing with his God in the manner which Christ himself had provided as an example. As we eat this morning of this bread and we drink of this wine, as we share in the body and blood of our Lord, we share also, although in symbol, the sufferings of our Lord, just as Stephen shared in his sufferings. Let us remember also this week to share in his breath, to breathe in what the Father has breathed out, so that we also, finally, might have to offer him a life which he will recognize as his.